Morning.
Morning.
Echo. It is good to be back. I thank Dennis for filling in for me last Sunday morning. Tim for filling in Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. Bill doing Sunday school. Got some much needed rest and I'm glad to be back. So if my sermons are a little bit longer, don't worry about it.
Just won't let you go on vacation anymore.
Huh?
Just won't let you go on vacation anymore.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to begin this morning a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter. The other day I was channel surfing TV and I came across this news channel. It's called Newsmax. Some of you probably heard of it. One of the more trusted news stations out there. But they were interviewing this lady from Washington, and I've seen the lady a million times, but I couldn't tell you what her name is. And he was asking her, with the new administration coming in, what did they see? What were some of the things that she personally sought to see achieved in the coming months or years? And it was very interesting because she centered her focus in one place. Anybody want to guess where that was? Christians. Christians. She says that churches must not be allowed to be places of hate. Not allowing same-sex couples to be part of their congregation. Not helping young women who are in need of, what's the word they use? Health care. Yeah, you know, abortion. That we should not be allowed to do these things any longer. That we must know that we that hate speech, such as calling something sin, will not be allowed in the churches in America. Now, I believe, personally, this will happen. They will achieve their goals. I was watching a video of Paul Washer the other day. He said, he was talking about how we need to understand that when the time comes for persecution to come to the church in America, we will not be persecuted because we're Christians. That will not be what's said. We will be persecuted because we're unloving. We will be persecuted because we're intolerant. And we will be, because being intolerant and unloving is not God-like, is not Christ-like. And so that's what we will face. And as I listened to this interview with this lady, 1 Peter came to mind. Peter speaking to some believers who were being persecuted. Nero, the Emperor Nero, had begun an intense persecution of the church during this time. And so Peter writes them a letter. And he's writing to believers who have been scattered because of the persecution. We are told in the Bible that we as believers must stand firm. We must stand firm upon what we know the Bible teaches as truth. We must stand firm as what we know the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to a life of holiness and to live a life that is pleasing to God. But we also must know that when we take that stand, we will be opposed. We will face opposition. Not only from the world, but from within the church. I think about the fact that the biggest critics that the Lord Jesus had, those that opposed him the most were the religious leaders. And so we must be prepared for these. In John 16:33, you don't have to turn around. I just want to read these a couple of verses real quick. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will, you need to underline that word will, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everybody in life suffers. Did you know that? Every human being on earth in one way or another at some time or another suffers. Life is hard. Life in a fallen, sin-filled world is hard. And we will suffer. The difference is, you and I have a purpose in our suffering. We have a purpose there. To me, the key verses of 1 Peter is chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is writing this letter to these that have been scattered. Look at it, the first two verses. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles on the dispersion of in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter begins this, first of all, identifying who he is, that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing when you look at the life of Peter, as Jesus called him from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men. And you know, Peter was very impetuous. Peter was one of those whose mouth ran faster than his brain. And he would often speak before he would stop and think about what he was going to say. And, you know, it's a monumental thing when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a mountain peak that Peter stood upon at that moment. And the next instant, he fell off of it. When Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die and rise the third day, Peter said, no, you're not. I'm not going to let that happen. And then Peter said, you know what, even if they do, he said, I will die for you. Now, you all know what Peter did, right? Three times, I don't know the man. And yet, here's Peter. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot escape one of those beautiful words found here in the first chapter, that word elect. That word elect. You know, Peter says to those who are the elect exiles, that's how my translation, the ESV, reads it. Yours may say aliens. The word alien is a better translation of that word, what it should be. Because you see, an exile is someone who is forcefully removed from one place and placed in another. But the Bible teaches that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we don't belong here. We are all aliens on this planet. Did you know that? You know, there are a whole host of people out there that are looking for extraterrestrial life, for aliens to visit Earth. And we've been here a long time. The Bible calls us strangers and pilgrims in this time. We don't belong here. The word alien is better than we are in a foreign land. And these believers that Peter is writing to, they have been scattered because of persecution. And Peter says to the elect aliens, those chosen by God, he says it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's predestination. The sanctification of the Spirit, he says. That's the sanctification in our lives, being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of His blood. That's our justification. That we have been freely justified by Christ. So this letter is for those who belong to Christ, to those who are chosen by the Father. Now, you and I can go out into the world, and as I said, everybody, everywhere, in some way or another, at one time or another, will suffer in this world. But for the person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is lost and dead in their sins, for us to go and say it's going to be all right is a lie. It's a lie. It's not going to be all right. They're going to die and go to hell. But Peter says, for the believer, when we suffer, we can understand that our suffering has a purpose, that we have been chosen by God, that we are chosen and adopted by the Father, and He has made us strangers and pilgrims in this world. We don't belong here. We should feel out of place. Let me ask you a question. We have seen our world drastically change in the last 5, 6, 10 years. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. 70 years.
70 years. Well, let me ask you something. How many of you as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, can honestly look at it and you watch what it says and you say, oh, Lord Jesus, please come. Please take me out of here. I don't belong here. I don't understand this place. Every day it seems like something new comes up that makes me as a believer say, no, I want no part of that. We don't belong here. We are strangers and pilgrims and aliens in this place. And God has made us that way. The closer a person walks to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we spend time in God's Word, the more we spend time on our knees in prayer to our Father, the less this world is going to matter to us.
Amen.
I want to tell you something. It wasn't that long ago, I would have been totally devastated over the outcome of this current election. I would have been. I would have thought, oh man, what in the world are we going to do? What's going to happen? Now, these are just my opinions about it. But you know what? I don't care. I don't care. And I was listening to John MacArthur the other day, and he was talking about, he said, have you ever realized that what we are seeing is the judgment of God? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We don't look forward to judgment. But you know, Peter's going to tell us a very interesting thing later on in this letter. He's going to say that judgment must begin, you know where? In the house of God. It must begin here. All right? Then look at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter launches in here basically to a doxology, where he is thinking, he's praising Him. And by lifting the focus of these suffering believers from their painful earthly condition to the greatness of God, they are made to realize, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, Peter says, get your eyes off the problem. You know, I had every intention with starting this new series of messages to go to the book of Habakkuk. Believe it or not, there is a book in the Bible called Habakkuk. And, you know, there's not a lot of difference between 1 Peter and Habakkuk. In Habakkuk's day, this prophet of Israel, he saw the sin of his nation. He saw the corruption of his nation, just like we do. And he cries out to God, and he says, Lord, do you not see what's going on? Lord, where are you? Why are you not doing something? Please answer me. And God answers, and he says, oh, I'm here. And Habakkuk basically, I'm paraphrasing here, Habakkuk says, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to attack you. That's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk says, you're going to do what? They're our enemies. God said, yeah, no. You see, God said, Habakkuk, I'm God. I know what I'm doing. You don't. Habakkuk, if you go to the end of the book, you know what he's doing? He's praising God. And that's what Peter's doing here. Peter is saying, stop looking at your current situation. Stop focusing on the problem and start looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Because our present suffering, and ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you that you and I, we don't know what that means. Yet. There are Christians in our world, in many, many, many parts of the world today, who literally, every moment, live in fear of their life. Because, for no other reason, than they belong to Christ. You and I don't know what that's like. I believe we will. I pray that we will. I pray that that will happen. But notice that the motive of God, God has chosen us and blessed us because of His great mercy. God has chosen us and He has blessed us not because we're good, but because God is good. And Peter says that it is according to His great mercy. We have been because we have been born again to a living hope. And our living hope is grounded in and issues from not a thing or an event, but a person. Jesus is our hope. He is our living hope that we have. And God has chosen us. We are to place our hope in no one but Christ. I want to tell you that I believe that many of the problems of our nation today are not to be laid at the door of the White House. They're to be laid at the door of the church house.
Thank you. God bless.
And I want to tell you something. The hope for America is not found at the door of the White House. It's found at the door of the church house. We, as the people of God, must stand. And we have no hope but in Christ. And it is our victorious Lord and not our persecuting enemies that have the determining say in our lives. On Wednesday evenings, we've been going through the book of Job. And it's a very interesting thing that here is this poor man just going about minding his own business. He's a worshiper of God. He's a follower of God. God points him out to Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? He loves me. He obeys me. Of course, it all starts from there. Job loses his entire family in one day. Then Job has these terrible sores all over his body. Then Job has a wife who comes and says, you know what? Give up. Curse God and die. Then he has three friends that come and they surround him and say, Job, you know you're a great sinner. That's why this is happening to you. You know that God's mad at you. That's why this is happening to you. Was any of that true? No. Job was not suffering because of anything he'd done wrong. He was suffering because he was doing something right. But who was in charge of Job's suffering? Now, God had given Satan rampant. He said, you can do anything you want to do, just can't take his life. So who was in charge of Job's suffering? Was it Satan? No, it was God. And we need to understand that when we suffer, when we have times in our lives where we just feel like there's nowhere to turn, there's no hope, there's no nothing, we look to Jesus and say, you are my God, you are my living hope. And he is the one who determines and is in charge of our suffering. As a matter of fact, the name Jesus Christ is mentioned 4 times in these opening verses. And this living hope, Peter says, is our inheritance. And notice 3 things about this inheritance that Peter says. It is not perishable, not defiled, and not fading away. In other words, it cannot be lost, it cannot be stolen, it cannot rot, and it cannot be ruined. It comes from Christ. It is Christ. He is our hope. And in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. Hang on, I lost my place here. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In sufferings, God's people are divinely ordained. We need to understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as someone who has been adopted into God's family, that there is not one single thing that will ever, ever touch you without God's permission. And if God allows it, God has a purpose. We may not always know what that purpose is. But Peter here, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, the tested genuineness. Trials and tribulations often come into our lives to sanctify us, to test our faith to see what genuine our faith is. But understand this, God is not testing my faith so that he can see how genuine my faith is. He already knows. He will test my faith because sometimes I don't tell myself the truth. He wants me to see how genuine my faith is. You see, I may look and say, well, you know, I know that I stumble and I know that I'm not exactly what I should be, but I'm better than James. And God says, no, you're not. And I'm going to show you you're not. And you know I don't really say that, right? Not that bad. We all know. But it's by faith that we lay hold of the plan and the purpose of God in our suffering. And we need to understand our trials are only temporary. Do you realize that if you were inflicted by God from the moment you were born, and you lived a normal average lifestyle, 70, 80 years, and you suffered and were afflicted that entire time, that's that long. From God's perspective, if you're a believer in Christ, compared to eternity, it's nothing. And when I look at, you know, we think about when you go through life It's the hard times that you endure that build your character. It's the troubles and the trials that we face that grow us into adults. And it's what makes men out of boys and ladies out of women. It's the trials, the things we endure. And we look at this and we say, you know, I am what I am today because of what I've been through in my life. But I want to tell you, someday we will stand in heaven and we will glorify God and say, I am here, I am like Christ because of the things I suffered. But many people, they come to Christianity, they come to Christ and think that their problems are all over. And they get the shock of their life because if anything, they increase. But notice this. Jesus suffered. Peter's going to talk about that here in just a minute. So we'll get to that here in just a second. But notice that there in verses 6 through 9 that our trials are only temporary. It is for the testing of our faith. And our testing results in, according to the end of verse 7, may be found to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our testing is for the praise of God. We praise Him for His wise and loving employment in the trials that we go through for our good. And it is in the fire that we learn to trust God. We learn to trust Him. Because, you know, Peter says, though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is by faith. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. We walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's by faith that we believe in Christ. Paul says, as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. How did we receive Him? By faith. How are we to walk in Him? By faith. Trusting what we cannot see. How many of you here have ever seen the Lord Jesus? How many of you here love the Lord Jesus? But like Peter says, though you've never seen Him, you love Him. And though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with inexpressible joy. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not like the world gives, but my peace I give to you. He said that He wanted our joy to be full. To be full. You know, there's a difference in being joyful and being happy. Happy depends on what happens to you. But joy comes from God. Joy does not depend on anything that happens to me. Joy does not depend on anything that I do or don't do. Joy depends on who God is. And Peter says that you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. We love Him who stands with us in our trials. It's a very wonderful picture we have in the book of Daniel. Daniel's three Hebrew friends refused to bow down to the idol. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the furnace was heated up 11 times hotter. And even the men who threw them in died. And I mean, I would love to have been there and seen the king as he's standing there. And he said, you throw them into the fire. And they say, we did. And he said, well, then why do I see them walking around? And not only, he said, didn't we throw three of them in there? Why do I see four? And one looks like the Son of God. Now, you know how many went in? How many?
Three.
How many came out?
Three.
How many were in?
Four.
So where's the fourth one? He's still there. He's still there. And when you and I are thrown into the fiery furnace of life, the one like the Son of God is still there. And He's with us, Peter says. And we will inherit full and perfect salvation on that final day, the final outcome of our trial-tested faith. Luke verse 10. concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ from the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter now moves from considering the testing of our faith to considering the object of our faith. And by faith, we lay hold of a Savior. By faith, we lay hold of salvation. He talks about the prophets. The work of salvation was predicted by the prophets of God. When you go through the Old Testament, one of the most wonderful things I ever discovered in my Christian life is when I had an old preacher one time tell me, because he asked me, he said, are you reading your Bible? And I said, yes, sir. I was a young Christian. And he said, what are you reading? And I said, Leviticus. And he said, really? He started laughing. And he said, not a good place to start. He said, you need to go to the Gospel of John, start there. Then maybe read 1 John, then maybe go to the Old Testament, read something there. He said, but let me tell you something. He said, as you read from Genesis to Revelation, look for one thing only, Jesus. Amen. Look for him and it'll all make sense. And I found that he was right. And these prophets in the Old Testament, they preached, they were speaking of Christ and the things that they prophesied, but they didn't know that. They didn't understand it. He said that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I'm sure that when Isaiah wrote his 53rd chapter of his book, he had no idea he was talking about a Savior that would come many thousands of years later and die upon a cross for the sin of the world. But that's exactly what he predicts. If you read Psalm 22, I don't know if King David knew what he was talking about when he wrote that. And he says they longed to do this. But what they saw, they spoke, and they wrote was by an inspiration of God, and it was a message of saving grace. And from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible is about salvation in Christ. Christ alone.
Amen.
That's all it's about. Jesus' life, as we said, was a life of suffering. And he says the Spirit of Christ that was in them indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Jesus was a life of suffering, but he bore those afflictions willingly in order to obtain our salvation. And then one of the greatest passages you will find anywhere in the Bible, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible. This is one of those mountaintop peaks. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what Paul's saying there is, understand the humiliation of Christ. That the one who was the King of glory, who sat upon the throne of heaven, one day was born in a stable. And he took upon himself human flesh, a human nature. He was the God-man. And Paul says there that though he was in the form of God, He did not take that as something to be grasped at that time, but he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his God-like qualities or his God attributes. That would be impossible. But what it means is he emptied himself of his prerogative as God and became a man and humbled himself even to the point of death. The death on the cross. Now, don't miss the fact that death on a cross is very, very important, especially if you're a Jewish reader. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Paul tells us in Galatians. But Paul says that this Jesus was humiliated. He came to this earth. He took upon himself a human nature. He lived as a man. He ate like a man. He thought like a man without the sin. And he died. He suffered, and he died upon the cross of Calvary, paying for the sin of his people. But Paul's not done yet. Do you know what happened as a result of that? Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Today, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus said that Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are co-heirs with Christ. That everything that's His is ours. But Paul also tells us that if we're not willing to suffer with him, we're not going to live reign with him. Jesus suffered. There is no crown without a cross. There wasn't one for him, and there's not one for us. And these prophets and the apostles, they saw the suffering of Christ, and they didn't understand it, but submitting to the sufferings as a redeemer, Christ obtained a name that is above every name. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord.
Amen.
He is Lord for the glory of God the Father. And these scattered aliens to whom Peter was writing, they surely felt impoverished as they considered themselves from the standpoint of this world. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody in their right mind wants to suffer. But when we face that suffering, especially, you know, Peter's going to tell us about it later on. He's going to say, now when you suffer, suffer for doing good. If you suffer because you did something bad, he said, then you're just getting your just reward. He said, don't suffer for that. But when we stand for Christ and we stand for biblical truth and we begin to suffer for it, Peter says, stand firm and know that your Savior knows what you're going through. Not only knows what you're going through, but he says, when the whole world seems to be against you, when it seems like your family, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. Son will be against his father, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, mother against her daughter-in-law. And his point was, he said, when you take a stand for me, even those of your own family are going to turn against you. And when you feel that, when we feel this happen, he says, Peter says, don't worry, because the one who has suffered for you also suffers with you. And Peter raises their perspective. And ours to recognize that God has lavished upon us the very best that He had, His Son, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We who are the elect of God are called upon to realize that we have a living hope. We have a living Savior. He suffered for us, and we must be willing to suffer for and with Him. And God has called us to salvation before the world ever was. And as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, One of the things that we've talked about in going through the book of Job, and you've heard me talk about this many times, it's a fact that the human body and human mind can endure incredible suffering as long as we know why it's happening. But here's the thing. We're not always going to know why it's happening. Throughout the book of Job, Job never knew what was going on. He never knew what all this was about. For all Job knew, you know, God has just all of a sudden decided that he hates me instead of loves me. Job didn't know. But yet, he kept his focus on God throughout the whole book. The very thing Satan sought to get Job to do, Job would never do. The very thing that Satan, through Job's wife, said, curse God and die. And Job said, I don't think so. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even if he slays me, yes, I'm going to trust him. And Job says, even when you don't know what's going on, even when you don't understand why your world's falling apart, even when you don't understand why, when it seems like God has forsaken you, that God is silent and he will not answer you, as Habakkuk said, you know, God, why are you not there? And Job says, trust God. Walk by faith and trust him. And you and I need to understand that the call to salvation is the call of Jesus Christ that says, come and die. Come and die. Jesus said, if you're not willing to die, you can't follow me. If you're not willing to take up your cross, which, by the way, was symbolic of him saying, if you're not willing to suffer incredible pain and suffering in your life, you can't be my disciple. And Peter here is talking to these, and he's trying to encourage these suffering believers. And he's saying to them, keep your eyes on Christ. Remember who you are. You were chosen from the foundation of the world. You are his, and he's not forgotten you. You are his, and he still loves you. You are his, and he knows how you're suffering. Keep your eyes on him by faith. Look to him. Ladies and gentlemen, I would tell you that in the days to come, this is what we must do. We must, by faith, keep our eyes on Christ. Now, the world will do everything it can to get our eyes somewhere else. We don't need to look to any men. You don't need to look to me. Because I'm going to tell you something. Some of you will be surprised by this, and some of you won't. I will fail you. But there's one who won't. Keep your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have chosen us and called us before the foundation of the world. And Father, we pray this morning that as we look at the things that are going on in our world today, Father, we don't know what's going to happen. But Father, we know that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that there is not one thing that's going on that you have no control over, that you have not ordained. So, Father, may we by faith look unto Jesus. And, Father, know that regardless of what comes, that you would give us the strength, the power of your Spirit, that we might stand firm, that we might stand firm upon the truth of your word, that we might stand firm upon the truth of who you are. Father, this morning as we come to your table to gather with you, Father, we thank you for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was taken and nailed to a cross. And Father, for 6 hours he endured the shame, he endured the pain, bearing in his own body our sins. We thank you for that precious blood of Christ which was